desolate my life would be, how dark and dreary my nights and days, if Jesus' face I did not see, to brighten all earth's weary ways, I'm overshadowed by his mighty love, love eternal, changeless, pure, overshadowed by his mighty love, rest is mine, serene, secure. He died to ransom me from sin, his mighty love, love that brightens all my way. With burdened heart I wandered by grief and unbelief distressed, but now I sing faith's happy song. In Christ my Savior I am blessed, I'm overshadowed by his mighty love, love eternal, changeless, pure, overshadowed by his mighty love, rest is mine, serene, secure. Now judgment fears no more alarm, I dread not death nor Satan's power. The world for me has lost its charm, God's grace sustains me every hour. By his mighty love, love eternal, changeless, pure, overshadowed by his mighty love, rest is mine, serene, secure. He died to ransom me from sin. He lives to keep me day by day. I'm overshadowed by his mighty love, love that brightens all.
If you have your hymnals this morning. I love singing those truths about our God. And another thing I was just thinking about is how enjoyable it is to teach them to small children. And our David has come up with his own theology of who God is. At the dinner table the other day, he told us that God is very tall. He's bigger than everybody. So that's his notion of a big God. But we should all have a big view of who God is, shouldn't we? Well, this morning we're going to continue in our study, which we've just started, on the book of Ephesians. And I want to start by having us listen to a portion of that be read, starting in Ephesians chapter 1. And I have recorded this for you, and hopefully it won't be distracting done this way, but follow along as I read in recorded form chapters 1 through 3. I debated whether I should do all 6 chapters, but that would take about 19 minutes. I timed it, and that was a little project to put that together. But, you know, this is how they would have done it if this were the first Sunday when Tychicus came into the church at Ephesus bearing with him a letter. They would have dropped everything else and read this letter from the Apostle Paul so that they could hear what he had to say, fresh off the press, as it were. But let's read together, starting in Ephesians 1, and try to get something of the flavor of what they might have experienced some 2,000 years ago when they received this letter from the hands of Tychicus from Paul that first time. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Chapter 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Chapter 3. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Well, if you'd turn your Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at verses 1 and 2 this morning, Lord willing. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. A normal New Testament epistle, of course, consists of three parts: the from, the person writing; the to, the persons or group being written to; and thirdly, the greeting. And I want to just say that I try to walk the balance between getting too much out of the text as opposed to just getting out what's there. And we don't want to build huge theological superstructures on a couple of introductory verses. However, there are some assertions and exhortations that we can glean from these two verses. These verses are inspired, just like the rest of the biblical text are. And therefore, I'll kind of go over introductory verses like this quickly. Other times, like today, I've decided to go into them in a little bit more detail and hope to just help you understand a few things as we unpack what the Apostle Paul is writing here in these first two verses. Notice that there are, I've listed seven or eight assertions or exhortations, really, that we can take from the text. They're implied, they're not called out. I mean, he doesn't say, I am an apostle, or you are saints, or you have become saints, or whatever. But those things are implied here. Paul is an apostle, or was here an apostle of Jesus Christ. He became that way because of God's will. He wrote to saints who were really just, well, they were believers, but regular people in a real city, Ephesus. And they were also, he said, faithful believers. They were also in Christ Jesus. We have to determine what he means by that phrase. We'll look at that briefly in a moment. Also, there's an assumption here implied in verse 2. Notice, if he asks for grace and peace from God, then the implication is that they need that grace and peace. And also, along with that, we notice the source of the grace and peace. They come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, I just noted this notion about our Father. If you want to talk about a personal relationship with God, this is one place where you can go to show somebody about that. God becomes our Father in the salvific sense when we become believers. Well, Paul starts out by talking about the fact that he is an apostle, an envoy, a messenger, a representative divinely commissioned by God to be a messenger of the gospel. He was given this message on the road to Damascus and beyond that as well, when he spent that time in Arabia, and was sent specifically by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He had a God-given authority as an apostle, a chosen representative. And he mentions this in various places in the Scripture. I know this rubs against our society's disdain for authority. Perhaps you felt that disdain and rebellion against authority in your own heart. But it's true that the Apostle Paul would come at various points in his ministry and exert this kind of authority. He talked about it in 2 Corinthians 10. For if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, And he talks about this in a number of other places as well, 2 Corinthians in particular, because they're questioning his apostolic authority. How are you with authority? Is authority a good thing or a bad thing to you? There are obviously authority structures in our lives that God has given us one here, an apostle, one who brings a message which Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is the Word of God. Now, how often do you hear somebody coming along and saying, look, I have God's Word, listen to me? Well, that's what Paul said in that chapter in 1 Corinthians 14. He said those who are believers or faithful should recognize and acknowledge that what I am giving to you is the Word of God. What a claim. But it was indeed correct. The point, bottom line, I think, of this is that when you read this, you know that you have a message from God. A message that carries with it the divine authority. We need to hear it and obey it and not stiffen our necks against it. God has given Paul this authority to write and inspired the words, and he's telling the Ephesian church some truths, some doctrinal truths, some practical truths, some things that they need to do and to how to conduct themselves, and he just lays it right out for them. We've read the first three chapters together now about this. Let me just point out a couple of other assertions about this idea of the apostolic ministry. I've listed these in the notes, but just so you're clear as to where we stand as a church and so you can be helped in your study of the Scriptures, the word apostle is used in the Bible both in a technical and non-technical sense. There are apostles like Barnabas, Andronicus, Junia, James, the brother of the Lord, which were not of the original apostolic group. These are apostles loosely so-called, I guess you might say. They were not the technical office holders of apostle, but they were called that because they were indeed bearers of the message of the gospel along with the other apostles. I think this is seen in some passages where you see Barnabas, who in some places called an apostle, but in another place it distinguishes him from the apostles. Barnabas brought gifts before the apostles. Remember, he was called the son of encouragement by the apostles. So they're distinguished. So the term is not always used in a technical sense, but often it is of the 11, of the 12, of the 13. I'll get to that in a moment. But we see that that term is used throughout the Scriptures many times. The apostles are also distinguished from elders in the church. We have elders today. That office is a part of a well-ordered church. A pastor, in other words, or a bishop, or a shepherd, under-shepherd. Those are all references to the same office. We have elders, but these apostles were distinguished from elders. In fact, Paul, in some places, appointed elders and had some hand in appointing them over the church, new churches, when he came to them. So they're distinguished from elders. There were qualifications for being an apostle. You had to see the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, at least. You had to, in Acts chapter 1 it tells us, be a witness of his ministry from the beginning, from his baptism, to his death, burial, and resurrection. You had to work the signs of an apostle. That is, miracles, authenticating signs that help people to know that you were who you really said you were. And then you had to be divinely commissioned, chosen by Christ for that ministry of apostle. We see that in the Gospels. We see that with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 and other texts of Scripture that indicate that he was specifically called by the Lord. Paul met those technical qualifications. Sometimes Bible teachers will say this. They'll say, when Judas fell, we went from 12 down to 11 apostles. And then they'll say that Paul was meant to be the 12th, but that the disciples, the apostles, sinfully chose Matthias to be part of their number. I don't agree with that. I want you to know that clearly. I think that in Acts chapter 1, it's simply recording history for us, that the 11 apostles decided under God's guidance that they would fill up their ranks with one chosen by God, It happened to be that he was chosen by lot there. The lot was cast, but the decision was from the Lord, as the Old Testament teaches us there. But they did not sinfully do that, but they chose Matthias to be the 12th to fill up their ranks. So they had their dozen again. But then the Apostle Paul came along, and we were given the baker's dozen of apostles, 12 for the nation of Israel and one for the Gentiles. So I don't think there's any problem there. It's just what happened and how the Lord led those apostles to do that. Finally, just to be clear, there are no apostles today. Why? Well, is anybody today able to say they have physically, visibly seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? No. Has anyone been specially commissioned by Christ to be His divinely appointed messenger? No. Is anyone bringing new revelation today? No. Is anyone working these signs and miracles that are necessary to be authentication for an apostle? No. So on all four of the statements I just made, all of the major qualifications, nobody can fulfill those things. Somebody claims to be an apostle, then you just, you know, your eyebrows should raise up and say, "Oh, really? How do you know that?" It's a very serious error to say that somebody can fill the office technically called an apostle today. It's not possible. Paul was an apostle. The other 12 were, but none other besides them filled that office in that technical sense. Now, it tells us that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Well, I could stop and preach a whole series on the will of God now. We have done that in Sunday school maybe a couple of years ago. We taught a series of lessons on what the will of God is, what it is not. That's used elsewhere in Ephesians, that we ought not to be ignorant of the will of God, that we ought to do the will of God. A couple of times it's used in the book elsewhere. But let me just tell you this. The will of God is not some secret, hidden plan that you have to beg God to show you. Please understand that. The will of God is not that. The will of God here refers to the volition of God, the choice of God to make Paul an apostle to the Gentiles. God chose that Paul should be His special representative. Paul didn't choose. Nobody else chose, but God did. Now, God made that known to Paul in a very dramatic way on the road to Damascus with that bright light and knocking him off of his ride and all of that good stuff that we learn about in Sunday school. Very dramatic. God does not do that to reveal His will to you today. Period. Now, I'm a pastor. I am a pastor, I believe, because God's will is that I should be a pastor. But I didn't come to that because of some bright light that shone down from heaven. God's will was shown to me through circumstances, through time, and a process of me learning what He wanted me to do. It took time. It wasn't just an overnight thing that all of a sudden, you know, whammo, I'm a pastor. It took a long time for me just to personally discern that God would have me to do this work. And certainly there were various points that punctuated that along the way. But I did not have to pray that God would somehow open up the windows of heaven so that I could see the future and know what I was supposed to do. That's not how God works. God had gifted me, prepared me for various different things and different ways, allowed me to be able to teach the Word, show me how I could serve Him. He can do the same with you, just the very same, but you don't need to concern yourself with, like, asking God, what's the future going to hold for me? Because we cannot know the future. And God is pleased not to reveal to us the future in most respects. I mean, He's revealed some to us through prophecy in the Bible. But really, the will of God that we need to concern ourselves with, friends, today is what is written right in here. Don't concern yourself with what you cannot know, but concern yourself with what you are to know, what you're supposed to know, and be obedient to that. So if God, let's just take the example of a marriage. Okay, you're looking for the opportunity to be married. You have nobody on the horizon, or maybe somebody's just come and you're thinking, what about this person? And maybe you're a believer and this other person, the man or woman, is not a believer. Is it God's will that you even consider being married to that person? Come on. Do you know the answer? No. I can tell you that. I could sit you down in my office and counsel you and say, brother or sister, it is not God's will. They say, since when did you become the arbiter of God's will? I find this person very attractive. It's not God's will. Because it says so in the Scriptures, you shall not be unequally yoked. So forget it. You see how God's will becomes so crystal clear when you just follow the commands of Scripture and listen to what it says? This is very practical. Is it God's will that I do A, B, C, D, whatever it is? Just read the Bible, learn what it says, and ask God, yes, for wisdom. God, give me wisdom so I know how to decide. But don't agonize over the fact that God is not revealing the future to you. You know, should I marry Naomi or should I not? Well, let's think about this objectively now. Okay, do I love Naomi? Yes. Do I see that she's a believer? Yes. Is she a faithful believer? Yes. Does she want to be involved in ministry? Yes. Does she want to be a pastor's wife? Yes. Okay, so there's some good indications coming here. You know, if all those answers were no, then I wouldn't have to pray, is this God's will? I just know it wasn't. So that's one example, but you can take many others. Which college should I go to? What job should I take? You know, if you're a believer and your job is going to require you to do things that you cannot do as a believer, then it's not God's will for you to take that job. So God's will, clearly revealed to Paul, clearly revealed to us as well in the Bible, and we need to just simply follow it. If we just focus on that, we wouldn't have all this other concern about what the future might hold. You don't know what the future might hold. Everything might be very well and good, and it's God's will for you to do X, Y, and Z, and then the next day things start to fall apart. Well, that was God's plan as well. But you couldn't know that, and he wasn't pleased to let you know that in advance. Well, that's Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. He writes to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I think this refers to one group of people. Saints and faithful refer to the same people. But let me just expand on that for a moment for you. Because of the prevalence of Catholic theology in our world today, we think of saints as somebody, a saint as somebody who is formally recognized or what's called canonized by the church after they're dead and to whom is due some kind of reverence or honor. Dulia, they call it in Catholic theology. One step down from hyperdulia, which is that which is given to Mary, veneration of Mary. And one step further down from that, which is supposed to be given to God, which is latria, which is worship. So you have this kind of pecking order that they have set up. But nonetheless, saints are due this kind of humble reverence and honor because of what they did in their life, or they did some heroic things, or people have prayed to them, and evidence, so-called, has come that they answer these prayers. This belief is based on extra-biblical information from different councils or church fathers who have said things that indicate to them veneration or dulia to these saints. But we reject this idea of a saint. The Apostle Paul did not write his letter to a bunch of dead people in a city called Ephesus. They were very much alive. They were saints, living people. He calls them saints. We have a very different definition of the term here compared to the one that kind of pervades society because of Catholic teaching. To be sure, the Bible does reference saints who have died. When Jesus rose up from the dead, it says the bodies of many of the saints also rose with him. Well, they were Old Testament saints. So yes, saints do die, but dying and being canonized are not the requirements for one to become a saint. One becomes a saint when they become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's 60 references to saints in the New Testament. Besides three of them, all of them, I could argue, refer to living people. Notice also in Romans chapter 8, verse number 27, that it is the Spirit of God who makes intercession for the saints. Did you notice that before? It's not dead saints who are making intercession for living saints. The Spirit of God makes intercession for us when we pray. The bottom line here is that all true believers are saints. Saints are followers of Christ, disciples, believers, ones who believe in Jesus. The word itself, saint, means one who is set apart. It's related to the word for sanctify, same root, to make holy, to set apart for a special purpose, for a special use. Of course, the tension that we have to live with is that the saints are saints, but they're not totally sanctified yet. You know what I mean? We're saints. We're set apart. We're given a holy standing, a righteous standing before God through Christ, but not yet experiencing that fully in our practice. Tension that is, the battle that is with us here, for us. The Bible also here says that these are the faithful in Christ Jesus. The term faithful is used two ways in the Bible. Here, let me be clear so you understand what I'm saying. In this passage, it's talking about faithfulness, being faithful in terms of being a believer. The faithful, those who believe in Christ Jesus. Paul is not trying to set up some dichotomy here between saints, like run-of-the-mill saints, and then the real super saints. This is not his point. His point is just to say they're saints, they live in Ephesus, they're faithful in Christ Jesus, all together. This may also broaden the scope of his letter so that it's not just directed towards the Ephesian saints, but to all of those who are like-minded with them and faithful believers in Christ Jesus. So that's the meaning here of the word faithful. But the Bible also uses the term, and we use the term in another sense, which is beyond just mere belief, but it is, in this sense, one who is trustworthy. One who's faithful is trustworthy. One who's dependable. One who's reliable. We ought to be that way. Of course, God is that way. It tells us that God is faithful to His promise. He's reliable to it. Not that He just simply believes in it, but that He will carry it out. That He is trustworthy. And of course, you and I don't rely on each other in some kind of salvific way. You know, you don't rely on me and I don't rely on you to be saved. But it ought to be the case that we can rely on each other in the sense that we ought. Not in some bad way or way that takes away from our ultimate, utter reliance upon Jesus Christ to be saved. But you ought to be a reliable person. You ought to do what you say you're going to do. You ought to carry out the tasks that you promised to do. The church ought to find you dependable. You're trustworthy to your spouse. You're a good employee. You're reliable in coming to the assembly and worshiping with the saints. Your friends can count on you. That's the kind of faithfulness that is this other type, not specifically called out here, but that's also talked about in the Scriptures. Apply that to yourself. Are you faithful? First of all, believing in Christ. And second of all, being trustworthy in the midst of that, being a reliable person. Let me just boil it down to that. Are you dependable? Can people depend on you? Or if it counts on you, they can't quite be sure. Well, as a Christian, you ought to be a faithful person. People ought to be able to count on you. Finally, in verse 1, it says that these saints are in Christ Jesus. These are faithful and saints in Christ. This idea is duplicated 39 times in the book of Ephesians. In Christ, in the Lord, in Jesus. So we'll have plenty of time to look at it later. I don't want to build up some, you know, heavy theological meaning here at this point. But at least I want to get two things across to you. One, this refers to the fact that we believe in Jesus. We are faithful in Christ Jesus. We don't believe in a generic God idea. You know, you've heard this before. I believe in God. We've got to go beyond that, friends. We've got to believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and Christ Himself. It means that they don't believe in Muhammad or Allah or any of the other gods of the nations or the Hindu gods or Buddha or anything except Christ Jesus. They are faithful in Him. They believe in Him. They don't even, listen to this, this will really get you. They don't even believe in Jehovah. As in the Jehovah's Witness idea of Jehovah. The Old Testament God. The one, the monotheistic God who has no other relationship with Christ or with the Holy Spirit. That Jehovah is really a perversion or a manufacture of that which is in the Bible. And these folks did not just believe in Jehovah in that way, but in the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah in that way. The second thing I want to get across to you, besides this idea of believing in Jesus, you become a follower of Christ. But also is when you do that, you are placed into His body. It tells us that His body is the church, later on in this very chapter, that He is the head of that church. It tells us in other places in the Scripture that when we become a believer, the Spirit of God not only begins to indwell us, but that He, we could say judicially, takes us and places us into the body of Christ, into union with Him. This is a new thing for the Ephesians. For Paul, if you think about it, because saints to them were Old Testament saints, but now saints are in Christ saints. Saints are those which have been placed in the body of Christ and into union with Christ. A new day has dawned in the church here, in its new creation as a church in Acts chapter 2. And this is much different than it was before. In Christ, saints. Well, they're New Testament saints as opposed to the Old Testament saints. Let's go on briefly and look at verse number 2 before we conclude this morning. Paul says grace, really he's praying here. He's saying, may grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul does not use a boilerplate Dear Ephesians from his culture. He could have used a Hebrew greeting, Shalom. He could have used a Greek greeting, Kyrene, it's called, greetings. We see that in other letters in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, for example. But Paul really combines and modifies those Greek and Hebrew greetings in a signature style that's in almost all of his letters, where he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is very similar to the blessing that Moses gave to Aaron in Numbers chapter 6. Remember the one I use sometimes at the close of our evening service, where I talk about, may God be gracious to you and make His face to shine upon you and give you peace, grace and peace. So it is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament idea is there, but he has made a new greeting here and really stamped that as part of his style in these letters. He notes then the need for grace and peace. You need God's favor in your life. You need God's well-being and peace. You know that he's writing to believers. He wrote to saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. They've already experienced a grand measure of God's grace in their life. You're a believer here. Can you say amen to that? God's grace has been he has been so kind to me, so patient, so long-suffering, so giving, so freely offering salvation to me personally, to you. I trust that's your testimony as well. But Paul recognizes this. More grace is better. The more the merrier. More grace is needed. More is beneficial. There's nothing that you can do in your life apart from the favor of God. You are not breathing right now except by God's grace to you. Do you know that? You do not live. You have nothing apart from the grace of God. Whether it's in a special form like a salvific grace or a common form we call common grace that He gives to all mankind. The rain does not come. The seasons do not change. All of this stuff, none of it would happen apart from the favor, unmerited as it is. I mean, think of the world and how sinful the world is. Does the world, you know, does God owe us rain in its season? No. You know, does He owe us that those seeds will grow out of the ground so we can have food? No. He doesn't owe us anything. I commend to you that kind of view of God. He is independent. We are totally dependent. Let me put it this way. How does this apply to your life? Well, if you didn't have any of God's grace, there would be no application of anything. It's foundational to everything. We need it for our service to Him. We need it for our very lives. In fact, the idea of grace, when Paul mentions this, is the very heart and center, you could say, pillar or foundation of the gospel. It points to the free nature of the work that Christ did for us and how we can accept it. It's totally opposite of works, of merit, of earning, of wages. It's a free gift idea. You know, Paul emphasizes this again and again, and I hope that you get this as well. You cannot earn salvation. It is by God's grace that it came to these saints in Ephesus, and it's by God's grace that we continue and we can live and move and have our being and do everything that we do. You know, I think also in Paul's theology, the limitation in about this whole idea of grace is not to be found in God. God will make all grace abound toward you. Now, how about you allowing God's grace to be operative in your life? Or are you thinking in terms of a kind of earning, working, wages kind of mode of thinking? Do you, by that way of thinking, prevent God's grace from having its fullest expression in your life? Do you recognize that you pray on the basis of the grace of God? We said that justification comes ultimately from God, ultimately by His grace, comes instrumentally through faith, to be sure, but the ultimate story here is that God has been gracious to us. God has offered that as the starting point. Peace grows out of that, as an effect grows out of a cause. Grace is the cause. Peace with God is the effect. Peace with your fellow believers is another effect. Notice he said that in chapter 2, He is our peace. He abolished the enmity. He made two men into one, thus making peace in verse 15 of chapter 2. So all real peace is centered on this operation of God's grace, His free unmerited, unsought favor. And just note again, please, the source of this is from God and through the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, if you're here today and have not experienced the grace of God and salvation, let me just tell you this. It is not God's will that you find it anywhere else except in Him and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to recognize this. Please recognize God is freely offering you this grace to become a saint and then to operate in your life. Achieve God's grace first through believing in Christ and becoming a saint. And then you will have the opportunity to experience the peace and harmony that's promised to those who are believers. We could then pray, as Paul does, that may more grace and more peace be your portion. Why, you can't have more unless you have it initially. And so we appeal to you for that as well this morning. One more note, and then we'll close. I want you to notice that peace comes from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Can you call God your Father? If you're a believer here today, do you know that God is your Father? How is that? How does that work out? Do you pray to Him as your Father? Now think about your earthly father. I hope I'm not bringing up bad memories for you if you've had a difficult circumstance with your father. But think about the ideal human father, let's say, and how he reacted to you, and how he helped you, how you went to him whenever you had needs or joys or wanted to share things with him in prayer. This is a personal aspect of our relationship with God. Think about my boys. It's a great thing when I'm sitting in my office and they come and want to show me something, grab my hand, say, look at this, or help me. There is a relationship there. And this is the kind of thing that we can have with God, a precious and tender relationship, and one where we can say to our Father, Dad, I messed up and I need your help. I'm in a bind. help me. A personal relationship with God the Father. This is what the gospel is about. Through God's grace, and He is our Lord, but at the same time, we can call Him our Father, Abba, Father. So, how about you? Is He your Father? Are we brothers and sisters in that way? I trust so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You will draw anyone to Yourself here this morning who needs to recognize the grace of God through Christ Jesus, that grace which provides a way of salvation, of being unladened from the burden of sin and the guilt that comes with it. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit will work powerfully in our midst and You help us to remember our relationship with You as Your children. Thank You for allowing us to have such a relationship with You, our Father. Thank You for this introductory message from Paul to the Ephesians to tell us that he is indeed an apostle by Your will, and that he's writing to those that he's confident are true believers, but those also that can use more of Your grace. We need that today, Lord. On the basis of Your grace and mercy, we appeal to You through Jesus Christ our Lord, that these truths that we've spoken of this morning and their application may be marked in our lives. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank You. We've changed our last hymn to number 821.